Well, good afternoon to all of you. Good to see so many people. When we started a few minutes before services, it looked like we only had about five people. So it's good to see filling this place up. This will be rather short then because I only have one scripture left that he didn't use. So we'll just be quick here and go on. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, I think I went in a little different direction. When we hear the words Day of Atonement, most of us only think of fasting. But fasting is not the only aspect of atonement. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23, not 16. Leviticus 23, and we'll read verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, beginning in 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The focus of these verses is on spirit and attitude in which we keep this special holy day, atonement. If you study verse 29, you'll see that doing things right on this day is very serious responsibility. For religious Jews, this is the most solemn day of the year. But attitude is the key, because it's entirely possible to fast and not be in the right attitude. Yet when done properly, fasting can greatly enhance the lesson of this day. Afflicting the souls is to show that only when we see ourselves in proper comparison to God will we have the right attitude to truly be one with Him. And that's the goal, to be eventually one with God. In this sermon, we're going to review some specific aspects where we can benefit from this Day of Atonement. I've titled this message, Day of Atonement, More Than Just Fasting. Day of Atonement, More Than Just Fasting. In Revelation 20, let's go there, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. That's where we're coming to. So the devil and his demons, who for thousands of years have led mankind into every evil deed you can imagine, he will be removed to a place of restraint. Verse 4. Complete global reconciliation to God cannot occur until the source of so much of this sin and suffering, Satan, is totally removed. Satan's lie to human beings, starting with the Garden of Eden, was getting people to believe him instead of God. The lie that he accomplished in humanity, that everything was good. As we've heard before, if it feels good, just do it. That's his idea. And God's truth is not true. That's part of what he says. This includes the entire world's systems of politics, economics, education, science, and religion that God calls Babylon. Babylon the Great is named in Revelation 17. The dictionary says that to atone is to be reconciled, to be in harmony, to be at one, to form uniting. As you know, we're not there yet. We've got a ways to go. And we will not be there as long as Satan can influence human beings, which he's still doing. God and humanity cannot be united in full agreement until Satan is restrained. As we know, Jesus took our guilt and our sins upon himself as an innocent substitution. This sacrifice paid the penalty for sin, which is eternal death, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the origin and instigator of sin is Satan, the devil. So Leviticus 16, which we read, shows us that all of the Satan-inspired sins of humanity symbolically will be put right back on Satan's head where they belong. But keep in mind that Satan's demise is the result of atonement. But the purpose of this day is to bring people to a spiritual oneness with God, at oneness. That's what we're after. This means that atonement's primary emphasis is Christ's sacrifice of himself in the putting away of sin. This opens for us, and eventually for all humanity, a new way of life in Christ our Savior. That's the new year. Now let's move on to the modern application of this festival. We've seen the original application in the first split sermon. This is the remainder of the sermon. I want to review five aspects of atonement that we can benefit from. These are positive aspects to help us appreciate this day, now and in the future. Number one, the first aspect is humility, which was his first point too. As we read at the beginning of the sermon, Leviticus 23 says that we are to afflict ourselves. The Hebrew word anah, translated in this scripture as afflict, can also be translated as humble. And you can see in Strong's Concordance that the word has a lot to do with pain. To find ourselves in a humble, lowly position. In other words, in submission. That's what we should do, is submit. Moses described Egypt's treatment of Israel with this word in Exodus 1, verses 11 and 12. Exodus 1, 11 and 12. In this case, it was describing not only emotional pain for slavery, but the physical pain as well. Affliction is used to humble us. Atonement is about a humble reconciliation with God, a solemn accepting of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, and the putting away of Satan. Satan, the adversary, is a picture of pride, not humility. Pride, the opposite of humility. Now let's look at another scripture that shows the aspect of atonement. That's Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, 1, 2, 3. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Israel endured many discomforts in their 40 years, and they sinned a lot too, like we do. David saw the positive outcome of enduring affliction when he tells us in Psalm 119, 71 and 75, Psalm 119, 71 and 75, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God reminds the Israelites that he stayed with them during both good and bad times. He inflicted pain for three basic reasons. One, to humble them. Two, to know what was in their hearts. And three, to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. Those three reasons. To humble them, to know what was in their hearts, and to teach them that man does not live by bread alone. He did these things to humble them, but also to remove pride from them. Pride motivated many of their sins. Deuteronomy shows that God humbles us to drive pride of self-sufficiency, to drive that out of us. When things go well, it's easy to forget about God, and we tend to think that we are responsible for our own successes, or that our success was a result of our good luck. Satan led the way with this attitude of pride and self-sufficiency long before he was created. In fact, his pride led him to a war with God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. It's covered in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. "And he has passed this proclivity of pride on to mankind. And man's pride has led to division and wars with each other until this day." For us to be at one with God, pride must be removed and replaced with humility. Why does God devote an entire festival to the very day that foreshadows our being at one with him? By commanding us to go through an exercise of self-affliction, he does it to impress strongly upon our minds and hopefully our character that the attitude that produced all division and fighting on this earth is pride. That's the basis of it. And he is showing us that oneness and an end to fighting will never happen until we are humbled. And the humbling process may cause at sometimes a great deal of pain. But what are the fruits of pride? Well, there are many. I'll just give one at this time. One fruit of pride is pride puffs us up. Puffs us up. A proud person often is one who has an inflated opinion of himself, as we know. Or their possessions, their abilities and powers and accomplishments. The pride has deceived them about their importance, and they are in the center of the world. I'm reminded of a college friend of mine when I was attending UCLA back in the 1950s in Southern California. And he joined a fraternity at UCLA, and the rest of us in our group there didn't do that. But someone had donated that fraternity an older, beautiful, black, classic British limousine. They donated it. Now, it wasn't in the best shape in the engine, but the rest of it was beautiful to see. And they had that thing. And my friend, because he was new there, it was his duty for one semester to wash and take care of this thing and drive around. He had the driver put on this black cap, and he was the driver. Now, this is one of those beautiful things that had the glass behind the driver and the big shots that sit in the back. They had two seats back there, rows. And so it was pretty impressive. But anyway, he was the driver. And he said that they use this for parades and other events like that. They didn't go in it during the week much. It was something special. But it was kind of his car until that semester was over to take care of. Anyway, he says, when they go out there for these things, you ought to see how puffed up they look. Because our people are seeing this. Who are they? Look, who's in there? And it even had a silver-plated microphone in one corner. You could pull up like you're giving directions to the driver, do this or do that. The reason I know so much about it is because my friend came over one time. He had some time before he had to go and use this, and he was all dressed up. And he dropped by my house, and the neighbors kind of looked at that goofy old thing, but impressive-looking thing. But he stopped there, and he had a friend of mine go out with him on that. And so we got to be the big shots in the back seat for about a half an hour talking to him. And you do tend to look down at people, you know, puff up. But they're the little people, and we're the big shots in the back seat. Anyway, that's human nature. So will we ever learn to be humble? That's what it boils down to. And not be proud. The second aspect of atonement is repentance. Repentance, the second aspect. The scriptures tell us all that all have sinned. Therefore, we have all earned ourselves the penalty of death. Romans 6:23. Without God's intervention to help us change, we would all perish, never to live again. But it is God's will to transform us, to enable us to repent and be converted. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God provides a way to remove the sentence of death that hangs over us without excusing or condoning our unrighteousness. Atonement shows us again and again that he sent his Son to pay the penalty for us that we heard earlier. If we willingly turn from a wrong way of life, God is more than willing to substitute the shed blood of our Savior for the sentence of death that we brought on ourselves through our sins. In both Greek and Hebrew, the word repent refers to change of heart, a significant shifting in our thinking, a transformation of purpose with emphasis on modifying our conduct. Peter tells us to repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out in Acts 3 and verse 10. Acts 3 and verse 10. The word translated be converted means to turn. To turn from what? Well, to turn from sin. We were going in that direction, the direction of sin and death. Leads to sin and death. But we have to turn around and go in that direction that leads to life. We must unconditionally surrender our will to God. We learn from God's word that repenting encompasses both believing and doing. We don't just say we believe in it. We have to take action and do it. We have to believe and have faith in Jesus Christ, His message, and His promises, His instructions. Christ asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" It's a good question. From Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. When we repent, we stop doing what is wrong and start living in harmony with God's ways and His laws. His will, heartfelt repentance, is much more than simply an emotion. Our lives must change. Our fasting on the Day of Atonement should bring us closer to God and motivate us to please Him, because we should appreciate His mercy, His perfect plan, and what He has done for us. And that leads to the third aspect of atonement. The third aspect of atonement is love. God's love for us is revealed in the atonement. Our redemption from sin is attributed to God's wondrous love. In Isaiah 38, the last part of verse 17, Isaiah 38, last part of 17, we read, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Let's turn now to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We'll read verses 4 through 8. Ephesians 2, beginning verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Because of the love of the Father, we can have a place in His kingdom. But the ultimate showing of His love is by the gift of His only begotten Son to die for the sins of this world. In perhaps the most frequently quoted scriptures in the Bible, that is John 3:16, that we've heard about many times, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." It wasn't just an afterthought. God the Father is the one who looked down and called us individually. In spite of our weaknesses, and He's inviting us to be a part of His family. That's the wonderful thing about it. Atonement shows us the love of the Father just as it does the love of the Son in Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So we can see by this that the love of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, is an important aspect of atonement. Number four, a fourth aspect of atonement. Fourth aspect is reconciliation and unity. Reconciliation and unity. Reconciliation is certainly necessary for atonement with God. According to the dictionary, to reconcile is to restore to friendship or harmony, to settle or resolve differences. It implies that the parties being reconciled were formerly hostile to each other. The Bible actually says they are enemies of God. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James 4, 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that's happening more and more as we look around. The only way we can overcome enmity is to take away the cause of the quarrel. When you deal with people, you might have to make an apology or something. If you were offensive, you may have to pay some money if you owed the money. If there are hostilities, you have to work things out. This is true in business transaction, relationship problem, among friends and family members, and even between two members of the church. This is what you have to do. You have to give. Christ died to put away our sin. In this way, he dealt with the enmity between human beings and God. For those human beings who accept Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, he did this even though we were enemies at the time. Romans 5, look this one up. Romans chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the only way it can work. We must realize that no scripture speaks of Christ as reconciling to humans. It's always the other way around. The emphasis is always on human beings being reconciled, because it is the sins of the people that have caused this. Nowhere in his word does he say to us, "That's all right. I'm a loving God. You can just keep on sinning. I'll just accept that and I'll reconcile to you." So there won't be hostility or any enmity between us. You don't read that. No, thankfully, our God is vigorously opposed to anything that is evil. We have to do the changing, not God. He's perfect. He has created us. He knows what's best for us. We don't know what's best for him. Therefore, he does not have to change. We do. A fifth and final aspect related to atonement that I'm going to cover today is the restoration of the government of God. This will not happen until after atonement, but the fifth one is the restoration of the government of God on this earth, everywhere. Today we live under man's government, influenced by Satan. It seems like everything is out of control these days. Many feel that they are forgotten, that they're of no consequence in the flow of events. The economy, unemployment, the lack of civility and manners, speech, personal appearance, we see all around us. The deterioration of the morals and basic values that most of us grew up with. The greed, cheating, scams, identity theft, the growing insecurity in daily life, the increase in crime and violence here and around the world. Although God is always in control, as the scriptures make it clear, He is not the reason why the world has all these chronic problems. As Jesus Christ said in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." God is not behind the problems of our planet. And we are going to have to reconcile and fix all this. Satan the devil is the true ruler of this world. John tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one in 1 John 5:19. Satan knows that his time is running out. He's continuing to spiritually influence man to reject God and God's law. Under Satan's influence, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. We read in Romans 8, verse 7, NIV version. Separated from God, man has chosen to go his own way with devastating results. But, as we know, it will not be that way forever. Satan's kingdom will fall. This is promised in the Day of Atonement. In Revelation 11:15, we read, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Christ's return and the Day of Atonement is certainly an occasion for blowing of trumpets, because things will change. Think of the magnitude of the transformation that will take place in the coming and implementing of the kingdom of God. It says, "Every knee shall bow." Sometimes when you see somebody it's hard to like them, you think that their knees are going to bow someday because they're so far away from God. With Satan put away, everyone at last will know that God is in control. The world will be set free. We will be charter members of the team to tear down and start all over again under the new government of God. Everything before must come down, must be swept away. God will start over. Man's government can't be patched up. Just think about it. Everything that Satan had hand in handling, governments, political systems, economic systems, educational systems, entertainment, media systems, every form of society and civilization set up during the course of man's history must be replaced with something superior. Why? Because everything in this present world has been built on wrong foundations. It's all founded on Satan's deceptions and lies, his values, not God's values. So we have our work cut out for us. It's going to be a new kind of government. We're going to build a God-centered civilization, one that will not be ruled by selfishly motivated human beings influenced by Satan. No, we will be ruled by Jesus Christ himself. It will be a wonderful experience to see peace, cooperation, love, outgoing concern for others. To be a part of the world tomorrow, which we called it for many years. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, Isaiah 11 and verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Brother Mr. Armstrong has said that this life, our calling, is a time of qualifying to be part of the restoration of God's government. We should anticipate this unique goal with wholehearted zeal. Earlier, when I talked about this aspect of humility, we read in Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3, where the Israelites had been humbled and tested for 40 years in the wilderness and were about to enter the promised land. Well, our life in God's church is a journey. It's a journey of testing and an endurance, a bit like this 40 years that we read about, that experience. Our time in God's church will let God know what was in our hearts, in our minds, and whether we would also keep His Ten Commandments. God reminds the Israelites that He stayed with them during both good times and bad times. God provided for them, and He will also provide for us. Deuteronomy 8, verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy 8, verses 4 through 7, we read, "Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell those 40 years." Yet the Israelites didn't always obey him during this time. Verse 5, "You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord, your God, chastens you." Verse 6, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land." He went on to tell them that he was sending them to a land where they will lack nothing, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of hills and valleys, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. All he was asking them to do was to remember the Lord their God and keep his commandments and statutes and submit to him. It's sort of like what he's telling us today. Remember me and keep my commandments. Satan will be restrained. After this, we will be at one, and I will resurrect you and lead you into my kingdom and my beloved first fruits, which you will be. Today we're fasting with our physical bodies. We are humbled. But in this sermon, I've offered a few positive aspects of atonement that we can be thankful for. With the glorious spirit bodies we will have after the resurrection, we will be able to serve God forever as members of His divine family. Godspeed that time that we will be totally at one with God.